We continue this morning our study of the book of Ephesians. As we've already observed, even as we've covering the preliminaries and introductory parts of our study of this book, on the epistles of Paul in our New Testament, three of them are great doctrinal books. That's if we count Hebrews as by him, and that's by no means proven that he wrote that, but of the epistles, three of them are great doctrinal books. Romans, that talks about salvation by faith. Hebrews, that talks about how Christ was a fulfillment of the Jewish law and sacrifices, and even of the tabernacle and temple. And then Ephesians, the shortest of the three, but a great treatise by the Apostle Paul on the glory and blessings we have because we are in Christ. We saw last week what a great city Ephesus was. We know from history and from archaeology, as well as some few things within the text of the Bible itself, what a great city this was. It was the second largest city in the Roman Empire. It was a hub city. That is, it was located in such a place that trade passed through it from all directions. It was a center of government. It was a center of education, as well as a center of commerce. It was a multicultural, multilingual, multi-religious city. Scholars estimate, based upon what is recorded in secular history and other evidence, that at the beginning of the first century, that it was a city of some 250,000. But by the year AD 100, had grown in size to some 400,000 in population. And so it was a great city with great influence. And it's interesting for us to note that the Apostle Paul waits until the very end of his ministry to finally go there to preach the gospel. But we also want to notice this morning that there's another reason why Ephesus is such a special place. Not only of the writings we have in the New Testament are three of them particularly doctrinal treatises, there were three churches, three cities and the churches in them that Paul was especially close to in terms of his relationship with them. And each one for different reasons. First was Paul's relationship to the church in Philippi. And we see that reflected in the very short little letter we have from him to them. How much he loved them. How well he knew them and how well they knew him. And in fact, is recorded both there and in his writings to the Corinthians, that after his one fairly short time of ministry in Philippi, the entire rest of his ministry, the church in Philippi sent once and again to help him out financially because of their love for him. And Paul's traveling companion, Luke, after Paul leaves Philippi, Luke remains behind in Philippi and apparently became one of their ministers and served them for a number of years. And so is that double connection both with Paul and with Luke then. So Paul was especially close to the church in Philippi. Paul was also especially close to the church in Corinth. That again is reflected in the letters he writes to them, with the two we have in our New Testament and a third one he refers to. He talks about how they're like his children and how he had opened up his heart and they filled his heart, and he begged them to have the same feeling for him. When we read in the book of Acts, we see that he spent more than 2 years in ministry at Corinth. And then on a later occasion on his next missionary journey, the third one, he goes back to Corinth and spends an additional 3 months or so there. And in spite of all the problems they had and difficulties, he loved them and he cared deeply for them. Now, certainly he cared for all the churches he worked among, but Philippi and Corinth especially had places in his heart that was rather unique. But that was also true of Ephesus. We read when he talks to the elders at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, he tells them that he spent 3 years with them, the longest ministry in one place he had was in Ephesus. He saved it for last, and maybe in some ways it was the best. He cared deeply for them, and they cared deeply for him. We'll see that again at the end of our lesson today, but it says that when he finally bids them goodbye there in Acts chapter 20, after reminding them of his work among them and warning them of things that were still to come and of the fact that they would see his face no more, God's work would never lead him that way again. And it says that they ended that meeting together in prayer, but then it says they wept as they hugged him and bid goodbye. Clearly, they deeply felt for Paul as he felt for them. And again, that's going to be reflected in this letter he writes to them. Even though it seems to be primarily doctrinal, he's writing such a doctrinal note to them about the great things they have in Jesus Christ because of his great love for them and his great concern that they continue to grow in that relationship. And so this morning we want to see what his ministry among the Ephesians was like. Just like the city itself and what we know of the city helps us understand a great deal about the letter he writes, so also our understanding of Paul's ministry while he was with them will help us to understand why he writes what he does in the letter. Now, most of the information we have about Paul's ministry with Ephesus comes from the book of Acts. Of his first visit there in chapter 18, of his 3-year ministry there in chapter 19, and then his final return visit, not to the city itself, but to Miletus, a small town a few miles away, in which the elders from the church came out to meet him, and he had that one last goodbye with them in Acts chapter 20. And then little hints and bits in the book itself, and in the letter he wrote to the Corinthians. And that's important because he wrote the letters to the Corinthians while he was in Ephesus. And so anything he says in there about what his present situation is reflects his work in Ephesus and his ministry there. First of all, we need to understand that Ephesus, except for Rome, was the preeminent place you're going to find Gentiles. And Paul's calling from Jesus Christ was to minister to Gentiles. Now, in every place he went, because he was Jewish, he always found the Jewish community first and delivered the gospel to them. As he will say, even in his letter to the Romans, to the Jew first and then to the Gentiles. That was his standard pattern. And that was true even in Ephesus. But his primary ministry was to the Gentiles. Jesus Christ, on the road to Damascus, selects a man who was not only highly intelligent, but also highly educated and trained, both in Jewish doctrine and practice, because he was a Pharisee and a zealot, we might even say a bigot for the Jewish faith, had been trained in Jerusalem at the feet of one of their great rabbis. But he was also highly trained and educated in the things that Gentiles were trained in, because he was from the city of Tarsus. As he himself said, no mean city. What he means by that, no small podunk town, we would say in East Texas. In other words, it was a major city, not large in terms of the kind of population that Rome or Ephesus or even Antioch had, but it still was a very significant city, an educational center, a city of great commerce, and Paul had grown up in that city, and he had obviously partaken of the opportunity to get an education. Perhaps his parents made sure of that. And so he knew the Greek language well. He knew the traditional classical philosophers and teachers among the Gentiles that was taught in their schools at that time. We hear him quoting from them from time to time in his epistles. Jesus Christ chose such a man who was busy at the time actually persecuting believers in Jesus Christ to become his ambassador preeminently to the Gentiles. Now, certainly all the apostles, the original 12, minus Judas, who hanged himself and then was replaced by Matthias, We're all sent into all the world to preach the gospel to every creature. But it's only Paul we hear Jesus say to him, you go to the Gentiles. And so for example, when we read in Acts chapter 9, he meets him on the road to Damascus, and Paul is immediately struck by the fact that this individual he's speaking to is the one he's been persecuting, and it completely changes his whole view of his life, what he's been doing, and what the future may hold for him. And he's told by Jesus there in Acts chapter 9 and verse 11 that he's to go on into Damascus, and he will meet there someone Jesus is going to send to him. And then the Lord speaks then to this man named Ananias and says, go to this certain house on this certain street, and there you will find this man named Saul who is praying, and you're to tell him the message I'm giving you. Of course, Ananias is somewhat resistant to that at first, because he knows who this Saul is, and he even knows why Saul was coming to Damascus to hunt down people like Ananias and imprison them because they were believers in Jesus Christ. But Jesus says to him, Ananias, in verse 15, go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. And so Jesus tells Ananias that you're to go speak to him because he is my chosen instrument to the Gentiles as well as to the people of Israel. Now we could retrace Paul's missionary journeys. Starts out when he is with a church in Antioch, when Barnabas sends up to Tarsus, we're not sure which, for Saul, and has him come down and join him in Antioch, which was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. And Paul has this very significant role in the growth of the church in Antioch, where they were primarily reaching out to the Gentiles there and preaching to them, and the church was almost entirely non-Jewish. Christians were first called by that name in this city during the time when Paul and Barnabas and others are there. And so Paul quickly gets experience in how to carry the gospel to non-Jewish people. And that's a very different kind of skill. To the Jewish people, you could talk about prophecy. You could talk about God's purpose in the ages. You could even talk about what God said to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden to talk to them about the coming of the Messiah. But you had to talk about different things when you talk to the Gentiles because they had none of that background. And Paul gets that first experience there in Antioch. And then with Barnabas, they leave there under the guidance of the Holy Spirit and crosses over to the island of Cyprus and goes through that island nation preaching and then up into Antioch of Pisidia and make a little tour over a period of a couple of years through cities like Lystra and Derbe and so forth, before they make their way back down to Antioch, first missionary journey. All those cities were Gentile cities, not Jewish. Their second journey carries them somewhat the same way, revisit those places they had traveled through on their first journey and had done their first work to confirm them and strengthen them and encourage them. But then they strike out from there and cross across what today is Turkey, traveling from the south east part of that landmass to the northwest corner of it and end up in a city by the name of Troas, which was a seacoast town on the northwest coast of what in that day was called Asia. Asia was just the western end of Turkey at that time. And while they're in Troas, two very significant things happen. First, they make contact for the first time, apparently, and take on a new traveler with them by the name of Luke. But even more significant, in a dream at night, Paul has this calling from Macedonia. A man of Philippi appears in his dream and says, come over and help us. So the next day, immediately, they make preparations to cross over into the northern half of what is today Greece. And that day it was called Macedonia. And they have a very fruitful work in Philippi. And then from there to Thessalonica, and then to Berea, and then to Athens, and then to Corinth, where he spends more than 2 years working. And then when he is leaving Corinth, he comes from there and they make port at Ephesus. We saw how in New Testament time, Ephesus actually was a city with a harbor. Today that harbor's all filled in, and the ruins of ancient Ephesus is 6 miles inland from the coast. But in their day, they actually had an inland harbor that came right up to the edge of the city. So they put in at Ephesus, and Paul immediately goes to the synagogue in Ephesus, his first time to visit there. And he presents the gospel to the people there in the synagogue, and it was favorably received. But he tells them he can't stay. He's on his way to Jerusalem, something they would all understand being Jewish. He's trying to get there in time for Passover, I believe it is, that time. And they would appreciate that he's trying to get to Jerusalem in time for Passover, because many of them had that same dream one day to do it. And maybe some of them had already fulfilled it. But he assures them that if it's God's will, he will return. And so he does. On his third missionary journey, again, he leaves out of Antioch. It was his place of launching for each of his three missionary journeys. He travels through the interior of Turkey and makes short visits at, Philippi, and I'm not quite sure all the cities in between, but it ends up in Corinth for an additional short period of time, and then to Ephesus. And he's there to stay for 3 years. And it's all because of his calling to carry the gospel to the Gentiles. All these cities he goes to are Gentile cities. He's fulfilling his ministry. Many of them were urban, multicultural, multilingual, multireligious cities. Almost without exception, these places were centers of commerce and government and education and religion. Because when the gospel would go into each one of these places and people became believers, they would start reproducing in others what they themselves had heard and believed. And so the gospel would spread out from each one of these places throughout all the region around. This was a fulfillment of his ministry. He says to the Ephesians themselves, in talking about this task that he had in Ephesians chapter 3, he says in verse 2, "Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you." Paul said God has given his grace to you, but he's chosen me to administer it to you. He'll say in verse 7 then of chapter 3, "I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power." So Paul says, not only am I here, not only was I here, because when he writes it, he's already gone from there and won't return. He's in prison as he writes. But he says, while I was there, God used me to administer his grace to you. And he says, I was a servant of the gospel by the gift of God's grace. And here he's not talking about God's grace to them. He's talking about God's grace to him. Because he'll say in the very next verse that even though I was less than the least of all of God's people, this grace was given to me. He says, God gave me what I didn't deserve. Not only did he turn me from my erroneous ways and save me by the blood of this same Christ that I was rejecting and persecuting others for following, but then he gave me a ministry. He gave me a calling to preach that same message to others. And so then he'll say over in chapter 4 and verse 1, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received." Paul's life was an example of that very thing. that he lived a life worthy of the calling he had received. Everything he did from the time he was converted until the time he died was a reflection of him trying to live up to what he had received in Christ. But he describes himself here as a prisoner for the Lord, because he's writing this as he's sitting in prison, almost surely in Caesarea. If we know the latter part of the book of Acts, we know that when he leaves Ephesus in Acts chapter 19 and then revisits them briefly in chapter 20 before he heads on down to Jerusalem, he's arrested down there while in the temple. And his defense, when he faces a series of trials, first among the Jews and then among the governors that the Romans had appointed to that area, and last of all, even before King Agrippa, he will say, "I am now in chains because I am preaching the gospel to the Gentiles." He said, "That's really what my fellow Jews are upset about." And so he says, here, "I am a prisoner for the Lord." Then he'll say in chapter 6 of Ephesians, and in verses 19 and 20, "Pray for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should." So he calls himself a servant, a prisoner, and an ambassador. But in all of those things, he was a servant of the gospel, a prisoner of the gospel, and an ambassador of the gospel. An ambassador, then as now, was an official representative. He says that's what he was. So first of all, we see that Paul's calling was to carry the gospel to the Gentiles. Secondly, when we look at Paul's work among the Gentiles in Ephesus, we read about that in chapter 19 of Acts. Luke, who writes the book of Acts, devotes more time to Paul's work in Ephesus than he does to any other work of Paul. He doesn't devote nearly as much space in his very short book to Paul's work in Philippi or his work in Corinth, other places where Paul was deeply loved and where he deeply loved the people, or even his work in Antioch. Not nearly as much space is devoted to any of those as there is to his work in Ephesus. We read of Paul's first contact again with the people in Ephesus in Acts chapter 18. At the end of his second missionary journey, it says in verse 18 of chapter 18 that Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. And before he sailed, he had his hair cut at Cenchrea because of a vow he had taken. This was all in anticipation of him arriving down in Jerusalem at the end of his second missionary journey. But we note that he's carrying with him this couple, Priscilla and Aquila. He meets them in Corinth. They were a couple who had left the city of Rome at the time when the Jews were being forced out of that city for a while, and they had come to Corinth and set up their place of business, and it happened to be they were in the same profession as Paul. Now, we might normally think that Paul's profession was being an apostle, a preacher, but he actually had a secular profession of what is often referred to as tent maker. Scholars usually think that that actually means that that means he was a worker in leather, because the finer tents in that time that the Roman armies used and so forth were all made out of leather. And so he was probably a sort of a combination of a tanner and a leather worker. And so were they. And so they threw in together. They were in Corinth and worked together. Paul didn't just preach the gospel and teach people there. He also worked with his hands to support himself while he was there. But now as he leaves Corinth, Priscilla and Aquila accompany him. And I think this is a very important thing to realize. And so when they get to Ephesus, it says they arrived at Ephesus where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he promised, "I will come back if it is God's will." Then he set sail from Ephesus. But he left Priscilla and Aquila behind. He's already planning for the work he's going to do there. They are the beachhead. They will be working while he is gone to prepare, I'm convinced, for what's going to happen when he comes back. That's the kind of confidence he had in them, and that's the kind of trust that he had that God would lead him back there again. And we even go on to read at the end of chapter 18 that even as he's gone, this couple is already working there in Ephesus. And then a man comes from down in Egypt by the name of Apollos, who was a highly educated, we would call a scholar, even a professor level kind of person from the great educational institutions that were down in Alexandria that the Jews had. So here was this man who had a Greek name, but a fine Jewish education. And he was Jewish. And he comes up to Ephesus. And he already knows about Jesus. And he already believes that Jesus was the one that the prophecies had talked about. And yet, somehow, his education was incomplete. There's some parts of that he doesn't yet know. And so when somehow he, by God's grace, makes contact with Priscilla and Aquila, they take him aside and teach him the way more perfectly or more completely. They finish his education. And he then works along with them there in Ephesus for a while. And then when he determines that he should go over to Corinth, across the Adriatic Sea there, I guess it is, over into Greece and to Corinth, Priscilla and Aquila give their support to that and write letters for him to take to the church there in Corinth so he can continue his ministry there while they still work in Ephesus and await Paul's return. And so in chapter 19, it says, verse 1, while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. And there he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So we start having this story then of Paul in Ephesus. Significant number of events recorded here. The first of them is Paul meeting 12 men who believed the message that John the Baptizer had preached. Now, when this is happening, this is around AD 54 or AD 55, something like that. John's ministry was over by AD 29 or 30, 25 or more years before. So we don't quite know how these men came to know about the preaching of John and had come to believe in it without also knowing the gospel. But they had. Some speculate that one or more of them might have been in Jerusalem during the time when John's ministry was going on, but had left before Jesus began his ministry, that they had been baptized of John and had believed what John said, that the Messiah is coming and it's going to be soon. That was his message. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Others think that maybe they had just been converted by someone who had been there in the days of John. We don't know. But here they are in Ephesus. Maybe a part of the synagogue there, believing the message that John had preached all those years before, had been baptized with the baptism of John, but had not yet learned that what John had foretold had now come to pass. That's why Paul asked them, "Have you received the Holy Spirit when you believed?" This was actually an appeal to the prophecies in Isaiah we were reading just this morning in Isaiah 44 about God going to pour out His Spirit on His people. And in Joel chapter 2, the prophecies about when the Messiah would come and be revealed, that God would pour out His Spirit upon His people. And so Paul asked them, "Have you received the Holy Spirit when you believed?" He was asking them, have you been a part of the coming of the Messiah? And they said no. I think they were caught by surprise. I would think also with great joy to know that it has happened, but anxiety that somehow they had missed it. And Paul teaches them. And they are baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus now, not just the baptism of John. And when Paul placed his hands on them, not only did they receive the Holy Spirit in the way every one of us has, as Acts 2:38 says, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, but they received the supernatural expression of that Holy Spirit in their lives. This was God's way of demonstrating to one and all that this truly was from God. They actually spoke in tongues. They demonstrated this miraculous gift of speaking in other languages. And this sort of kicks off now Paul's ministry here in Ephesus, because it tells us from that point, then Paul entered the synagogue, verse 8, and spoke boldly for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. He could almost use these 12 men as proof that we have moved from the time of John's preaching to the time of the kingdom. Because here's the evidence that the Holy Spirit has now been poured out. And for 3 months, he has a great ministry there in the synagogue. And I think a number of the people there believed, but some started to oppose him. And either because it was just the prudent thing to do, or maybe because he was pushed out. After 3 months, he has to leave the synagogue and instead goes over to another place to start teaching. It's called the lecture hall in the NIV version, the lecture hall of Tyrannus in verse 9 and 10. And it says that he conducted discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. It's interesting that it says he conducted discussions daily. The Greek way of teaching was very different than the Jewish way. Greek philosophers and instructors conducted discussions, not lectures. Paul switches his methodology. He begins to teach in a way that non-Jewish people was comfortable with. Daily, in this lecture hall of Tyrannus. Now again, scholars tell us that in the great city of Ephesus, because through most of the year where it was located, the weather, summer and winter, didn't change very much because it's right on the coast. But that in the middle of the day, especially in the late spring, throughout the summer and the early fall, the early afternoon was much too hot for much work to be done. And so typically, the whole city took, if you were thinking more of our neighbors to the south of us, a siesta from about noon to 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Work was conducted from early in the morning until about noon, and then there was a break until later in the afternoon, starting around 4, then work would start up again and continue until dark. But in this afternoon section, people wouldn't work. And so it's been suggested that that probably was also the case with whoever either owned or taught at the lecture hall of Tyrannus. That probably classes were conducted there every morning by either this person, Tyrannus, or if he actually owned the hall, then by those educators that had contracted with him to teach there. But they would be finished by noon every day. Meanwhile, Paul, every morning, would be doing what? We actually read in the scriptures that he worked with his own hands while he was in Ephesus to support himself and the other men who were with him. And so in the mornings, Paul would be working at his craft, at his trade. In the afternoons then, while this lecture hall is otherwise being unused and people were off from work for a few hours, he's conducting classes there every afternoon at the lecture hall of Tyrannus. And apparently it became very popular and became very influential. We're not actually told how many people actually attend these discussions that go on for 2 hours, but we are told in verse 10 that this went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. And so both those Jews who could no longer hear Paul at the synagogue because he wasn't teaching there anymore, as well as the Gentiles, could come to this place and hear more and more of this story about what God was doing in Jesus Christ. Then something else amazing happens. Miracles. It says in verse 11 that God did extraordinary miracles through Paul. Even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. The city of Ephesus was a center of medicine. There was a large community of physicians there who not only practiced their craft, and people came from all over the Roman Empire to be seen by these disciples of a famous ancient physician by the name of Hippocrates, from which even today we have the Hippocratic Oath. But in addition to those who would come to see this school of physicians that was located there, so like the some of these clinics we have around our country where people will come from all over the country to be treated, there were those who also came into the city because they believed that this Artemis from this great temple that was right there on the outskirts of the town, that if they came there and made their gifts and offered their prayers and so forth, that they might receive healing from her, especially things that had to do with fertility or infertility, because she was the goddess of fertility. And even beyond that, there was a thriving business in people who sold medicines and potions and spells and pieces of paper that had written on them magic incantations that people would buy. You know, if you wouldn't go with traditional medicine, you could always go with the alternative medicine in Ephesus. And so this city was known for all this kind of stuff. And yet while people were coming to Ephesus to be healed, people were actually being healed by the hands of Paul. And even those who had evil spirits in them, they were being cast out. We have that interesting story of some who actually saw the success of Paul in casting out evil spirits and so forth. So they decided to launch out on their own, even though they weren't believers in the gospel, Jewish men. And they would go around casting out evil spirits or claiming they could until they actually came upon one. And then it was they that got cast out. They were run out of the house, beaten and naked when the evil spirit overpowered them. And it's interesting what the evil spirit is quoted to having said, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? They had no power over this spirit, even though Paul and Jesus did. And this caused more and more of the people in the city to know about the gospel as well. So much so that many of those that had practiced these magic arts and had now become Christians, they bring their books and their parchments and their spells and so forth that were all written down, their magical incantations, and they make a great pile of them. Don't know whose idea this was to start with, but in the sight of everybody in the city, they make this huge pile of these things that had great value because they represented not only their former way of life, but the way they made a living up until this time, and it was set afire and burned. And it says, according to Luke, that the value of those things that were destroyed in that fire was some 50,000 drachma. Now, I did a quick little calculation. Last night, a drachma was considered the one day's wage for a working man. And you know how I do this. So if we take a basic working man today, we just give him minimum wage, which is $7.25 an hour right now. We work him 8 hours a day. That's about, $58 a day. 50,000 times 58 is almost $3 million they burned up that day. This was a great message, both of these people's faith and what they had now found, and their total rejection of what they had before, but it was a great testimony to the whole city of how these people are convinced that what they have now is so much more and so much greater and so much more valuable than anything they had before. So Paul has this great ministry in Ephesus, so much so that finally there's a riot among those who were making their living off of the temple at Artemis and selling artifacts and trinkets and treasures and souvenirs and little images of the goddess and so forth. They have this riot in which they rush together into the theater, which holds some 23 to 25,000 people, shouting that something needed to be done about Paul. And as one of them is speaking about it, it says in verse 26, "And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people." Even the enemies of Paul are saying he has persuaded large numbers of people. So he has led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. And so they wanted something done about him. But once they get in that theater, finally the city clerk, he would amount to what amounted to the mayor in today's day, the official representative of the government, the Roman government, said, "Listen, this is an illegal assembly. No meeting has been called." Romans were always suspicious of meetings that took place without prior approval, like in every totalitarian state. So, but besides that, as far as I've seen of what you've said so far, there's no evidence that these men, starting with Paul, have done anything illegal. They haven't broken any laws. They've only persuaded people. And that's not illegal. So we better dismiss this meeting. But this riot finally signals to Paul it's time to leave. He's done his work. He's accomplished his task here. And so as he leaves, we see he leaves behind not only the 12 initial converts from John's baptism, but apparently a significant number of Jews and a large number of Gentiles, as even their enemies admitted, not only in the city itself, but throughout this proconsular Asia, this Roman province. All the seven churches of Asia we read about in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, which was probably written some 30 years later, all apparently sprang into existence because of Paul's work in Ephesus. He hadn't visited any of those cities that we have a record of. But as the gospel went out from Ephesus, people, first of all, came into Ephesus from all throughout the province for business and government needs and economics and medicine and all that kind of stuff. They hear the gospel, then they go back out. And the gospel is established in all these other places. And even later, we will hear of several men that became ministers of the gospel under the influence of Paul, all from Ephesus. We hear of men named Trophimus and Tychicus and Epaphras, and even the little letter written to Philemon apparently has been written to a man who lives in Colossae, who was converted by Paul in Ephesus. This is the kind of work Paul had in Ephesus. Next week now, we're finally ready to start reading the book and hear what he has to say to them. Maybe most of us struggle, at least at some times in our life, to wonder exactly what God wants us to do with our life. Paul didn't wonder. Now, all he had to worry about was the details. And that's part maybe perhaps he didn't always know is, what's the details of how and when and where, God? But I know what you want me to do. You made that clear from the day I first met you on that road to Damascus. He was faithful to that ministry. The gospel spread because of it. Now, to be thankful for people like Paul, there's many others like him, past and present, who are convinced of their call to serve God in not just as everyday believers, but to devote their life to spreading the cause of Christ.